Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your or on your mind, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call if you are listening to us anywhere in our listening audience, whether you are joining us by way of radio on affiliates like KLHT in Honolulu, Hawaii, KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico, or right here where our broadcast originates each and every day, the beautiful high Sonoran Desert in and about Tucson, Arizona, on Reach Radio 106.7 FM. Hey, join in our conversation by dialing us up. Any question you have about the Bible is on the table here. If a question matters to you, it matters to us here on A Reason for Hope. Sometimes people will ask us, what kind of questions are welcome here? Well, we only have one standard for our questions. Just make sure it's a sincere question, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, hey, bring them on. We would love to tackle whatever issues are on your heart and mind. Maybe personal issues in your walk with God, biblical prophecy, we are all over that. How close are we to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, get on our phone lines. Let's talk about those issues. Maybe tough questions are on your heart or on your mind. Maybe you've always had some questions about your faith in Christ, but you've never discovered a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get your questions answered. That's what we try to provide for you each and every day. As long as your questions are sincere, and as long as a question matters to you, it matters to us here on A Reason for Hope. So looking forward to hearing from you live and on the air, 1-877-556-1212. If you can't join us live and on the air, well, we've got some other alternatives available for you. And boy, it's just wonderful to see how many people are taking advantage of our social media connections. If you are a Twitter follower, jump on our Twitter feed. It's found at Scott Richards at ScottR4H on Twitter. You can follow us there on Twitter. Get up to the minute updates on the subjects that we're dealing with on the broadcast each and every day, and get us questions as well. Just personal message us a question, and we'll be happy to answer through that avenue. Can do the exact same thing on Facebook. We're available for you on Facebook. A little bit of a different address. Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is our Facebook site. Just go on there and you can follow us there, like us there on Facebook, and get us questions there as well. If you'd like to go straight to the source, go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. That is our main ministry media meeting place. You can get us questions there. You can podcast us, download the best of our Reason for Hope broadcast there. You can live stream us if you'd like to take us along with you wherever you are. If you know people outside the reach of our radio network, you think you'd be blessed by the broadcast, let them know about CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And of course, if you'd like to join us tonight live at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, our Oasis service is going to be kicking off at 6:30 p.m. That's Mountain Standard and Pacific time. We don't do daylight savings time here in Arizona, so it makes things a little interesting for people calculating when to join us. But 6:30 p.m. Mountain and Pacific time. You can figure that out based on your own time situation, wherever you might be joining us here. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Nehemiah, getting up close and personal with a group of people who really nailed it as far as personal Bible study is concerned. How do you know if you're really doing it right in terms of studying the Bible? What kind of proof positive does God offer to those who rightly divide the word of truth? Well, we're going to discover the answer to that question and hopefully equip you to be able to make that a consistent experience in your walk with God. 6:30 p.m. live stream. You can watch us on video there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. But again, wherever we go on the broadcast, it's entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. And as we mentioned, boy, we get some really interesting questions sent along to us here. One comes to us from Alberto. Alberto writes, "Hello, Pastor Scott. I've occasionally heard about the work that is being done in Switzerland at CERN, C-E-R-N, with the Large Hadron Collider. Many people believe the work of CERN is satanic in nature. The director of research there apparently admitted they are attempting to open a portal to bring something through. Some believe that this will be what is spoken of in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, which speaks of the gate to the abyss being opened and releasing demons. What are your thoughts on this? Thank you for your time, Alberto. Well, Alberto, thank you for sending that question along, because we do get it quite a bit. There is an awful lot of scuttlebutt that surrounds the Large Hadrian Reactor there in Switzerland. You know, it's very easy to understand why this might be a bit controversial. As many of you know, yesterday Stephen Hawking, the famous astrophysicist, passed away, and one of his offhand comments was that if the people at CERN are not careful, they might tear a hole in the fabric of the universe and bring about the end of the world. Now, whether he was saying that tongue in cheek or not, we won't know, because he can't really answer our question directly anymore. But the fact of the matter is that sort of thing gets people talking. Other things about the CERN project that have certainly generated an awful lot of controversy is this. At the outside of the CERN complex in Switzerland, there is a huge statue of the Hindu god Shiva. Now, Shiva represents the god of creation, but also destruction in Hebrew, in Hindu theology. And the idea behind this dancing image is that the Lord Shiva, according to Hinduism, practice a dance that symbolizes the life force and the death force. And so the controversy comes up, because Shiva is associated with the underworld and death, that this was a pagan idol that was put out in front of there. But wait, there's more. The people at CERN also had a major PR problem when a few years ago now, there were individuals that were working there who decided to do a prank by producing a video of a staged stabbing of a woman at the feet of the Shiva statue. The CERN spokesman told the AFP, the French news agency, the scenes were filmed on our premises but without official permission or knowledge. CERN does not condone this type of spoof, which can give rise to misunderstandings about the scientific nature of our work. They said they were going to investigate, but it was an internal matter. No real updates ever since as to whether they got to the bottom of it what. But the fact of the matter is, it had to be an inside job because of the security protocols that are in place there at the CERN reactor. So you put all those things together, Alberto, and certainly it is a lightning rod for controversy. You know, in fact, if you go to the CERN website itself, they, under their media and press relations section, they answer queries from social media directly there. You know, again, one of the questions that they answer is CERN's aim to prove that God does not exist. It says, no, people from all over the world work harmoniously at CERN, representing all regions, religions, and cultures. CERN exists to understand the mystery of nature for the benefit of mankind. Why does CERN have a statue of Shiva? Well, the Shiva statue was a gift from India, they say, to celebrate its association with CERN, which started in the 60s and remains strong today. They say there's no nefarious significance to it. That's just all there is to it. The question, will CERN open a door to another dimension? Well, CERN will not open a door to another dimension if the experiments conducted at the Large Hadron Collider demonstrate the existence of certain particles. It could help physicists to test various theories about the nature in our universe, such as the presence of extra dimensions, but it cannot open a portal to another universe. Why did Stephen Hawking say that the research being done there could destroy the universe? Well, CERN responds to that by saying Hawking was not discussing the work being done at the Large Hadron Collider. The LHC observes nature at a fundamental level but doesn't influence it. Measurements of the Higgs boson, or the bosona, or the so-called God particle, the thing that causes all things to have mass, have allowed us to learn more about the intrinsic nature of the universe, and this is that which Hawking was discussing. The measured properties of this show that the universe is a quasi-stable equilibrium with a lifetime exceeding anything we could imagine, 10 to the 100 power years. So, you know, once again, it's very interesting that they would mention these things. Other questions that they answered: does CERN influence the weather? Will CERN create a black hole? No, it wouldn't in a cosmological sense, although they do say, however, some theories suggest the formation of tiny quantum black holes may be possible. I don't know if we find that very comforting or not. They do say it doesn't create earthquakes, and the video of the strange ritual at CERN from the summer of 2016 was a work of fiction showing a contrived scene. CERN does not condone this kind of action, which breaches their ethical guidelines. Those involved were identified and proper measures were taken. So, you know, all those things, Alberto, tell us why the CERN reactor certainly has been a lightning rod for controversy. But as far as your question about Revelation chapter 9 and the idea that the CERN reactor could open the door to a spiritual dimension, and when we take a look at Revelation chapter 9, we read this: "Then the fifth angel sounded." This puts this particular event in the tribulation period. It's a time when a series of increasingly intense judgments are being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It's interesting. It says, "And I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months." And it goes on and it describes the fact that their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." So a very grisly scene indeed. So, you know, when we hear about this angel of the bottomless pit, these individuals, entities, have a king over them whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek word he has the name Apollyon, or destroyer. This is definitely a picture of the fact that this fallen angel is the one that opens this key to the bottomless pit. It does seem that this place, the bottomless pit, also called the Abuso, is a very real thing. You might recall that Jesus, when he dealt with the man who was possessed by the legion of demons in the area of the Gerasenes, had the demons beg Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. So it's evidently a horrific place that even demons themselves do not want to be cast into. Some believe from the book of Revelation that the mentioning of four satanic entities that are bound at the great river Euphrates, that are going to be loosed to kill a third of mankind, might place the interface between this spiritual dimension, the Abuso, and the physical dimension somewhere there in the Middle East. But Switzerland definitely doesn't seem to be named. You know, the long and the short of it is this: what we see in this particular passage, first of all, if we say is the CERN reactor or the experiments they're being done with other dimensions or creating mini black holes or things along this line, is this what's going on here? Now, I think what we're seeing here, Alberto, is a decidedly spiritual phenomena impacting physically this world. You know, we do see how these two things are colliding during this tribulation period. And if individuals don't want to have the true and living God ruling over them, well, they can discover during the tribulation period what it's like to have the little g god of this world ruling over them. You know, there's nothing in here that seems to imply that human technology is a part of all this. This seems to be a spiritual dimension here. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. The second thing is this: what a blessing it is to know that God has not destined us for wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can look forward to the return of Jesus Christ as believers because we know that these horrors that are going to come upon the earth during that final 7-year period are something that God has delivered us from through the event called the rapture. So I'm not looking at Switzerland. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. Alberto, I think we're a lot healthier and a lot happier when we're looking for Jesus Christ. Back in a moment.
Loyalty and love. Without them, no relationship can deepen and survive.
It's love and trust.
Love and trust.
Those are the two ingredients essential for any personal relationship. If you violate love, the relationship disintegrates. If you violate trust, the relationship disintegrates.
Hotspot. Relating to God is not based on fear. Quite the opposite, as Skip points out.
This relationship with God is based on love, based on trust. And this relationship is a relationship that is deeply satisfying beyond words.
Find Skip's full teaching library through the Bible at connectwithskip.com. Finally, here's a sign from Jesus that points to real love.
You say you love the Lord. How do you know you love Him? What's the proof that you would love Him? Obey His commands. That's exactly what Jesus said.
Love is a choice, and that decision is the heartbeat of Christian faith.
The essence of Christian joy is when you choose to love Jesus and you choose to trust Him.
This is a fresh thought. Listen up to Levi Lusco.
For John tells us in 1 John, God is light. That's the message we've heard from Him, right? All across the pages of Scripture. God is light. God is light. In fact, John's gospel, if you flip back just a few pages, I don't have it to put up on the screen for you, but it says, describing the entirety of creation in another perspective, in the very beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All these things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Listen to me. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. From darkness to light. That is the story of Scripture, and that is why Jesus Christ came, because God is light.
For more fresh thoughts, go to levilusco.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd love to hear from you in the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. And we'll be happy to answer any question on your heart or your mind relating to the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire Word of God. 1-877-556-1212. And we'll pick up all the charges for the call at that toll-free number. Send us a question by way of the internet. We are looking forward to taking those questions. Whether you follow us on Facebook or Twitter, great jumping off point is to go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. There you can live stream us, podcast us, and follow us on social media. And by following the prompts there, get questions directly to us that we can tackle on the broadcast as it unfolds. 1-877-556-1212, the number to call. Hey, joining us live and on the air here in our second segment of the broadcast, my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards, checking in, speaking of social media and questions on people's mind. Hey, Sean, welcome to the broadcast.
Good to be here.
Well, thanks for checking in. Now, for those of you not aware, Sean is my son. He also is the one that sort of shepherds our social media ministry there. He's the one who puts the tweets up regarding our questions and interacts with people that are asking us questions on online. So, Sean, I understand we got a very interesting question sent along to us.
Yeah, the question's about a topic that's been definitely shouted from the rooftops in the more recent months. The topic of homosexuality has always been a difficult one among Christian circles and oftentimes hasn't been handled as well as it should be. There are some who take a biblical stance but not with a biblical heart. There's others who, at an even worse case, try to compromise by explaining away the passages that would be very clear in condemning a sexually immoral lifestyle by saying, well, in the Greek, it actually is referring specifically to prostitutes, But if someone is monogamous in a homosexual lifestyle, then it doesn't really matter to God. Basically, all of these questions are being thrown around as to who's right, the compromise pastors, the cruel and basically malicious pastors that are just saying, well, if you ever commit homosexuality, if you're tempted in homosexuality, God hates those kind of sinners, instead of actually telling what the Bible says. God loves sinners. That's why he died for them. He hates sin. And that sin is actually damaging. Ultimately, just kind of the world's position in saying, why is homosexuality wrong? Why is straight, or more specifically, the heterosexual use of our sexuality within the covenant of marriage, why is that the norm? Why is homosexuality immoral at all?
Yeah. Well, you know, it is a question that comes up. And, you know, in the email that we received, a person claimed to have studied New Testament Greek for a number of years and had gone to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 that says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, that's the ESV translation right there. In other words, a practicing unrepentant idolater, adulterer, or a person actively involved in homosexual practice is fooling himself if he thinks he's going to heaven, which is pretty strong medicine, far too strong for some in our culture to drink in an undiluted way. Now, again, there are some, like the person who composed the letter, who say that, when you understand this in the original language, it's not that clear cut. The wording, men who have sex with men, is unclear, they say, and shouldn't be construed as a condemnation of all same-sex activity. So, you know, in an attempt to make homosexual practice compatible with Christianity, they attempt to redefine the Greek word. All right, well, let's take this thing on directly. The phrase, men who have sex with men, it's translated homosexuals in the New American Standard, is a translation of the Greek word arsenkoitai. It is the same word that we get our term coitus from, us, which refers to the sexual act. Arseno is a word for a male, and coitai is the word for mat or bed, and it has that sexual connotation. It literally means a male bed. That is a person who makes use of the marriage bed as a male-only bed or a bed for males. You know, again, they will say, well, that doesn't really mean homosexual contact, and it just really refers to the idea of oppressing people. And the person who sent the letter along had an aside about how this is really just something about abusing servants sexually, and tried to tie it in to Jesus healing the servant of a centurion and saying there's some sexual overtone and all of that. Well, the bottom line is this. All right, if you want to build a case based upon a particular definition of a Greek word, which really doesn't change when you take a look at the particular language, all right, let's talk about the broad strokes of this particular issue. Does the Bible endorse homosexual practice in a committed relationship? Well, the fact of the matter is, in Romans chapter 1, we are told about the de-evolution of man, that man did not want to keep God in their understanding anymore, that they hold or literally suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There you have idolatry. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, having the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. And it goes on and describes all these things that transcend even sexuality itself, all kinds of moral and personal practices that are against God and rebellion against God are detailed there. Now, the obvious response to all of that is, well, that was just Paul, and Jesus never dealt with the issue of homosexuality. Well, Jesus may not have dealt directly with the subject of homosexual practice in explicit detail, but he certainly did deal with the subject of our sexuality in detail. In fact, Jesus gives us God's definition for how our sexuality should be practiced in the book of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So, you know, here we see Jesus defining that. God's standard for the practice of our sexuality is one man, one woman, committed together for life in the spiritual and physical covenant that we call marriage. If we deviate from that standard in a homosexual way, we've missed the mark. We can't try to do a soft shoe around the issue by trying to redefine some Greek words. It's very, very explicit. If we miss the mark in a heterosexual way through adultery or fornication, we've missed the mark. And all these things are symbolic of a deeper issue. It's not the practice of our sexuality that matters. It's the spiritual relationship that we have with God. All these things are going to be affected by whether we know the Lord and whether we decide to do things His way or live in rebellion against Him. And so if we understand things from that point of view, sometimes these quasi-intellectual debates that people get into, well, if you really understood what this word said in the original, here's a deep secret that doesn't usually get out of seminary and pastoral circles. You know, again, I've got a Master Divinity degree from Biola University's Talbot Theological Seminary, and that included 2 years of graduate level study in Greek, and I want to share something with you. I have yet to come across a single passage of Scripture, a single doctrine in Scripture, that's meaning and significance turns upon a definition of a Greek word that you couldn't get by any other means than reading it in the original language. Our translations in the English are quite good, and the things that we discover are this. The main things of the Bible are the plain things of the Bible. The plain things of the Bible are the main things of the Bible. You know, especially when it comes to what the Bible says about the practice of our sexuality, it reminds me of Mark Twain's old statement. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. Because God has defined for us what's right and wrong, what's going to lead us to life, what's going to lead us to happiness and fulfillment and joy. He's our creator. He's our designer. In fact, He's the one who came up with the whole idea of sex. And so if we take God's standards and deviate from His plan, we're in trouble. We're not going to find the happiness and the fulfillment that we're looking for. As a matter of fact, it's really symbolic of a deeper issue, and it's not necessarily what we do sexually, it's where we stand spiritually that's the real issue. So, you know, once again, I think just in general, if someone comes to you and says, well, you know, if you studied this in the original language, you know that this particular word means okay, then let's take a step back. What does the Bible say in broad strokes about a particular issue? What does the Bible say beyond a shadow of a doubt about a particular issue? It's really interesting, even that issue on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, it goes on to say, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, if we try to justify our sins or try to Christianize our sins, we're never going to find the peace with God or with ourselves that we're looking for. But when we realize that if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, old things passed away, behold, new things have come, well, then we've got a shot at a brand new life. We can experience the joy and the peace and the blessings of God. And God, like any loving father, that's His desire for us. He doesn't want to ruin our lives or keep us from something good. He wants to protect us from things that do damage. And so, is it a sin to have tendencies in that direction, temptations in that direction? No, any more than it's a sin to have temptations or tendencies in a heterosexual direction. The big issue is, what are we going to do with those tendencies? What are we going to do with those urges? Are we going to say, well, I'm just like an animal and I can't help it? Or are we going to say, you know what? this is an area I have to give over to God, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, I'm going to live a life that pleases Him. Hey, Debbie, stay on the line. You'll be next up right after this timeout with a question about the meaning of the Son of Man here on this edition of A Reason for Hope.
Anybody who's ever received a gift in the mail knows that even though the post office delivered it, somebody else sent it. But Dr. Tony Evans says we seem to forget how that works when the gift comes from God. He'll explain today as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
The grocery store is not your source. It is merely a distribution channel so you can pick up something that has come from another source. Every piece of fruit, every piece of vegetable that you get at the grocery store is only because it was farmed. And it could only be farmed because there was seed. But seed could only grow because it was planted. It could only be planted because there was soil. But it could only grow because there was sun and rain. No sun, no rain, no seed, no soil, no fruits, no vegetables. God doesn't want you getting excited about a channel where you can go buy it and not the source that gave it to you in the first place so you could go get it. He says, I want to be recognized as your source. But I don't just want to hear it from your lips. I want to see it with your life. That is the recognition that I am your provider. That's why, even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, when you come to worship God on the first day of the week, you are to bring your offering. Why? Because it was tied to whether you were worshiping God or not. So the tithe, or the first fruits, was the way that you let God know you knew He was your source.
For an in-depth, practical look at what it really means to put the Lord first, ask for details on Tony's teaching series, Restoring God to His Rightful Place, available online at tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, thanks for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Open phone lines available for you at 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. And can we extend a cordial invitation to you to join us for our Oasis service tonight at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you're going to be in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, come on by. We get things going at 6:30 p.m. That is Mountain and Pacific time. You can also live stream our broadcast and our service at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Either way, I think you'll be blessed. We're going to get up close and personal with really discovering what God wants us to get out of personal Bible study. Maybe you've gone to a church service and you've heard somebody say, oh, I didn't get much out of that. Well, how can we make sure we're getting out of Bible study what God wants us to get? And what does He want us to get? I think the answer might delightfully surprise you. We're going to explore all of that tonight as we continue through the book of Nehemiah. Looking forward to seeing you there tonight at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Hey, looks like Debbie couldn't stay on the line with us, maybe some cell phone problems, but Debbie had a very interesting question. What does it mean that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man? Well, Debbie, we get that question a lot, and the fact of the matter is some people say, well, I thought He was the Son of God. What is this Son of Man stuff here? Is Jesus saying that He's someone less than God? I've had people say, well, Jesus called Himself the Son of Man because He didn't want people to think that He was God. Well, let's examine that a little bit more up close and personally. Did you realize that that was one of Jesus' favorite references to Himself? In fact, He uses it 88 times. In the New Testament, you know, and a first look at this phrase, Son of Man, leads us to a really important technique, a tactic, if you will, in our personal Bible study. When we come across a particular phrase or a word in the Bible that, well, raises questions for us, Boy, there are some great places you can go on the internet. They have concordance programs. So one of my favorite is blueletterbible.com. You go on there, and lo and behold, as you go on there, all you have to do, I should say blueletterbible.org. It could steer you in the wrong direction there. But they have a search engine there, and all you do is type in, say, the words Son of Man. Well, one of the first references to the phrase Son of Man is a reference to a prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So that phrase, Son of Man, rather than being something that lowers the glory of Jesus or makes him someone less than God, was actually the opposite, Debbie. It was a messianic title. Jesus is the one who is going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and people of every nation and language will worship him. So when Jesus used that phrase, he was assigning this prophecy of the book of Daniel to himself. He wasn't putting himself down. He was presenting himself as the fulfillment of that biblical prophecy. The Jews of that era were intimately familiar with that phrase. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was put on trial, the high priest said, "Tell me, I adjure you, in the name of the Most High, are you the Son of God?" He goes, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great glory." Well, Jesus is referring to this prophecy. Well, the high priest tore his robes and yelled, "Blasphemy!" Well, what is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy was that Jesus was claiming to be God at that point, claiming to be the one that all people would worship. Now, again, Debbie, a second meaning of the phrase Son of Man is that Jesus was truly a human being. God uses the phrase Son of Man in calling the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man 93 times. In fact, God was simply saying to Ezekiel that you are a human being in distinction to being in the presence of God. A Son of Man is a man, but Jesus was wholly God, and he was also man. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, we are told, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, that he has a human nature, is from God." Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. He was God the Son from eternity past. He is, in his essence, God. Yet in his incarnation, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, through the virgin birth, Jesus took on human nature. He became, in his essence, a human being. And so, you know, some people have a hard time balancing all of that out. But the fact of the matter is, in Jesus, we have someone who is 100% God and 100% man. Those two natures, Debbie, were fused in Jesus, but not confused. He wasn't more God than he was man, or more man than he was God. As a man, Jesus knew what it was like to grow in grace and knowledge and in stature and favor with God and man, we're told in the book of Luke. As a man, he knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty and tired and tempted. As a man, he knew what it was like to experience physical pain, going through the horrors of the cross. As a man, he could be our representative, dying in our place on the cross. But as God in human flesh, as God, he could live a perfect life that we could ever live. He never sinned. As God, he could demonstrate power over nature, even over death itself. As God, he could, by his own power, raise himself from the dead as he did. Even death could not conquer his great power. And so, in Jesus, we see that he is the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man. And it's just an amazing spiritual experience to dig deep into all of that and to contemplate the lengths that God went to save people like us. Michael Card the famous Christian songwriter, said in his classic song El Shaddai, "Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near, though the people couldn't see what Messiah ought to be, though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. Your most awesome work was done in the frailty of your son." So there we see that amazing miracle there, Debbie. Thank you so much for raising that question. Always a blessed thing to focus in on that truth. Well, maybe Debbie's question has raised questions in your mind. 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. Hey, email that we received at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can fire us off your emails there if you are so inclined. Comes to us from Frank. Frank says, "Scott, thanks for the program. I heard you say that you have a memory device to help share about the resurrection. Could you share it on the air? Blessings, Frank." Well, thanks so much, Frank, for that. Yeah, the acrostic that I use, and I think I find it so helpful because it sums up just six key truths about the resurrection of Christ. And when you're in a situation where someone asks you why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's very helpful to have your thoughts in order. You know, it definitely prevents the old deer in the headlights phenomena from happening when someone asks us such an important question. The acrostic that I use, Frank, are the letters H-E-R-O-S-E, or He Rose. Why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, first of all, because of history. The resurrection is a historical fact. It can be checked out in the annals of human history. As a matter of fact, Sir William Ramsay, who is considered one of the most eminent historians of the history of Rome in the last 200 years, looked at the record of the book of Luke and Acts regarding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and came to the conclusion that Luke was a historian of the first rank. So we are not dealing with myths or fantasies here. We are dealing with hardcore history. The account of Jesus' resurrection doesn't begin with the words "once upon a time" or "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." It is presented as fact. How do we know that it stands up under examination? The E in our acrostic stands for eyewitnesses. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 16, Simon Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, the resurrection wasn't something that happened by rumor or you had to be really spiritual to see it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives a laundry list of individuals who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, including 500 people at one time. Well, that puts to bed once and for all the idea of the mistaken identity myth or the hallucination myth. 500 people at once don't have the same mistaken identity when they see someone raised from the dead, nor do 500 people share an hallucination at the same time. So once again, we see this eyewitness testimony. The R stands for the riddle of the empty tomb. Boy, this is a really important one that we need to understand, because there's all kinds of people that try to explain away the fact that 3 days after his crucifixion, all scholars on all hands agree, Jesus' tomb was empty. Now, some will say that Jesus survived the cross. They call it the swoon theory. But if that was true, the Jesus that was so savaged and tortured and beaten and scourged, that went through the horrors of crucifixion and then placed inside a tomb with an 800 to 2-ton stone in front of it and a Roman guard to guard it, would have had to have bench-pressed that stone, overcome the Roman guard that was sworn to protect the tomb from violation on the pain of death, managed to make it to his disciples and show him to himself, looking probably more like a special effects extra in a gory film than any kind of risen king, and expect them to say, "Oh yeah, he's risen from the dead." That kind of an appearance wouldn't inspire worship. It would inspire sympathy at the very best. So, you know, it goes on. The swoon theory doesn't hold up. You know, again, there are other theories, like we mentioned, the mistaken identity theory. These things just simply don't hold up under examination of the facts. And so we ask ourselves the question, which explanation makes the most sense? Well, based on the facts on the ground, Jesus rising from the dead answers all of the questions. The O stands for the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples. Remember, the disciples turned tail and ran to flee for their own lives when Jesus was arrested. And suddenly they were standing up and saying, whether it is right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking about the things which we have seen and heard. Something happened to those disciples that turned them from cowards to people that turned the world upside down. It was their encounter with the risen Christ. Hey, we'll finish Frank's question and get to yours right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
A person, no matter how small. This is Ken Ham, apologetics author and speaker on Genesis and the Bible's reliability. In order to justify abortion, unborn babies are referred to as mere pregnancy, or maybe tissue. But from the moment of fertilization, a genetically unique person is present. And the growth of this little person is amazing. By just 4 weeks, the tiny heart is beating. By the second month, the brain and spinal cord are well formed. A month later, the baby can open and close its mouth and make tiny fists. Fingernails and even fingerprints are forming. By the end of the fourth week, most of the baby is fully formed and just needs time to mature. A baby is a human being from the moment of fertilization, knit together by the Creator.
Discover more about the sanctity of unborn life when you visit AnswersRadio.com and sign up for Ken Ham's daily email insights by going to our website at AnswersRadio.com.
Law, liberty, justice. This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
I came across something in Federalist 51. It says, the right to worship is equal to all other rights granted under the Constitution. The responsibility for securing this right rests with the people. Now, that doesn't sound to me like our founders were anti-church. So what I'd like to know is, why is it that this passage isn't used in these separation of church and state cases?
Well, the Federalist Papers are used and are briefed in these cases extensively, usually. And the fact is, this Supreme Court, as in previous Supreme Courts, has a very narrow view of religious liberty and religious freedom. Religious freedom cases are very difficult before the Supreme Court of the United States. And this court has issued conflicting, confusing, and at times very disheartening opinions. And I think we have to realize that it's a court in conflict.
Find out more at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Thanks for joining us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. To join on in, give us a call, 877-556-1212 for any question you have about the Bible. And of course, you can join us by way of social media at Twitter and Facebook. Go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com for all the information about how to follow us there. Or if you'd like to fire us off an email, you can do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Hey, just finishing up Frank's question real quickly. The acrostic that I use when I share with people about the resurrection, He Rose, stands for History, Eyewitness Testimony, The Riddle of the Empty Tomb, The Overwhelming Change in the Life of the Disciples. The S stands, Frank, for Scripture, that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that said that He would rise from the dead, like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 16. Again, the E stands for our own experience with the risen Christ. If you've been a born-again Christian, you've encountered Jesus, and you're not the only one. The phenomena that we call the church today, of people that not only admire Jesus, not only believe in His teachings, but claim to have a living relationship with the true and living God, has to be explained by the skeptic. And that could be a great opportunity to just be able to launch out and say, if you could know Jesus in a personal way, would you want to know Jesus in a personal way? The Bible says that you can receive Him personally, simply through prayer, through inviting Him into your heart. The Bible says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So, Frank, if we can use that as a springboard for sharing, so much the better. Let's go on back out to the phones, out to Honolulu. We got Ray on the line. Ray, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Oh, terrific. Thank you, Pastor Scott. I appreciate your knowledge and the lovely way that you handle people.
Well, Ray, it's a blessing to have you on the broadcast today. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question on when Paul was being ripped apart or trying to be ripped apart at the temple in Acts 22:8. My question would be, when he was describing his salvation moment, how he was putting people in jail and then knocked off his high horse, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." In a strong concordance, it has ego in me. Is that the same implication that when Moses met God in the desert, when he was told to go to Egypt to free his people, and Moses asked, "Well, who should I call you?" And he said the same thing. Was Paul implying that Jesus was God also at that statement? I know when he got to the part where Jesus told him, "You'll be sent to the Gentiles," that's when they got upset, but I wonder if that's part of it too.
Yeah, I'm sure that probably didn't help things very much. You know, the interesting thing is that when we see Jesus speaking about himself in the first person, when he says, "I am," there were two ways in Greek to express that. One was the word ego. We get our term ego from that, which literally means "I am." The other is the Greek word eimi. They are, in a sense, interchangeable, but they can be used in different contexts and different situations. Fascinatingly, though, Jesus had a very interesting habit of when he referred to himself as using both of these in a sentence. Literally, it would be translated, "I am, I am." One of the most pointed examples of this that we find in the scripture, Ray, is found in the book of John, chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 23, Jesus said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, interestingly, the word "he" that you see in New King James Bible is in italics. It means literally it's not there in the original language. But what is there? Well, that phrase again, ego, eimi. I am that I am, quite literally. Well, you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and remember Moses asking God the obvious question, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God responded by saying, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." Well, that phrase, "I am that I am," is where we get the sacred name of God. We try to take a guess as to how it was pronounced and call it Yahweh or Jehovah. But it's a four-letter Hebrew word, yod-heth, vav-heth, that literally means "I am." And it's interesting that later on in that same chapter, in John chapter 8, Jesus said to those who were his antagonists, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, notice this, "I am" is emphasized there. I am that I am. Now, there's one of two things that's going on here. Either Jesus is guilty of bad grammar, or he's claiming to be God. Because if Jesus was a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, or the product of fast-forward human spiritual evolution, as the Mormons might say, he should have said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was." If he had a beginning, that would have been proper. But notice what he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And again, those two words coming together, ego, eimi. So in the account in Acts chapter 9, and you know, it's funny, Ray, when I saw the thing about Acts 22 coming up, I thought for sure you were going to be asking about the alleged contradiction between Paul relating in verse 9, where it says, "Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." In the account in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, we're told as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from the ground. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." In verse 7, it says, "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." Well, you know, some people will say, well, they heard a voice or they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, no, not at all. It's just two ways of expressing two things that have to do with sound. In the book of Luke, we are told that the word voice in these verses, the Greek word phoné, which literally means a sound, a tone, a speech, or a natural sound, because it's so far-reaching, it can mean anything as far as sound is concerned. In fact, we see it used pretty flexibly in other places, like Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, "His voice was like the sound, phoné, of rushing waters." When we see Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, we're told that Paul heard a voice as Jesus communicated directly with him. The men with Paul heard the voice speaking to Paul, but to them it was just an unintelligible sound. In other words, they didn't hear with understanding. I love the way the English Standard Version of the Bible puts it. It says, "Those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." And then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. So both of those things get well resolved. But yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. One of the things that Jesus went out of his way to do, Ray, was not to give us any wiggle room as far as his claim to be God, very God from eternity past, the same God who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.